1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. No, excuse me, verse 20. I can preach last week's sermon if you want me to. All right, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. And Lord, we want that this morning, that in our thinking and in our considering the things of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that we would be mature, that we would have your understanding on this, Lord. We would think of these things as you think about them, Lord. And so, Father, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church this morning through this passage. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians have to do with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, what they are, in what spirit they're to be practiced, and then how to understand them in the life of the church. And there's a lot of people today that would cluck their tongues at the Corinthians for being overboard when it comes to spiritual gifts. You know, man, they were crazy, they were charismaniacs and all that kind of thing. But I would much rather have wildfire in the church than no fire at all. I would much rather calm down excited saints than try to stir up lethargic, indifferent saints. And so if this is error, it's an error that can be corrected. And that's what Paul is doing here in our passage here. We're told there in chapter 14, verse 1, to pursue love and have a zeal for spiritual gifts. Pursue love and have a zeal for spiritual gifts. And so the question is, are you pursuing love, and do you have a zeal for spiritual gifts? And if not, why not? Why doesn't your heart, why don't your pursuits, why don't your desires line up with God's thoughts, His pursuits, and His desires? And I would say to you, and I would say to me, that if I'm not pursuing love, if I'm not having if I'm not zealous for spiritual gifts, that my heart and God's heart aren't really lined up the way that they should be. Because I should be wanting the things that He wants for me, and I should be desiring the things that He desires for me. And that's what discipleship is all about. That's what spiritual maturity is all about. It's about lining my heart up with the heart of God. And even as it might make no sense to me over here why God would want me to pursue that and to have a zeal for that, as I come under God's heart, as I become aligned with His heart, it makes more and more sense as I grow up and as I mature in the things of God. Tongues and prophecy have been compared and contrasted in the first 19 verses here. And now, rules for their usage in the service are going to be given. Now, somebody might ask, you know, Pastor, what does this have to do with us anyway? I've been coming here 20 years. And I've never heard anybody speak in tongues with an interpretation. I've never heard anybody stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," kind of a thing. So why are we going through this here anyway? You know, the earliest descriptions of a church service outside of the book of Acts, the earliest descriptions of a church service have the church gathering together. They sing some songs together. The earliest account says the president gives a word of encouragement to the congregation. And then they take communion together. And then if there's anybody there that needs charity, they'll give out food. They'll give out shekels and denarii or whatever it is. And outside of the book of Acts, in the earliest descriptions of the service of the church, there's no tongues, there's no interpretation, there's none of the other exercises of the spiritual gifts. Now, they do show up later in church history, in descriptions of service, but in the second and the third century, it seems like what the church is doing is singing, preaching, having communion, giving charity, and then going home. And so it seems like the church very quickly moved away from the kind of service that we're going to read about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where there was tongues and prophecy and the other gifts of the Holy Spirit implemented there in the service. And so church history does not mention tongues and prophecy as being a normative part of the church service. But I would say to you that church history doesn't establish the divine pattern. Scripture does. Because if I'm going to look at church history to find out what is normative for the church, we'd be all over the place. One week we would have candles and I'd wear a vestment and you'd call me father. And the next week I'd be in jeans and you'd say, hey, bro, you know, if we're going to look at church history, there's no divine pattern. There's no authoritative pattern that we're given in history. And so we don't look to history. We look to the book of Acts. And even though we can be instructed and receive a lot of knowledge and information about how the church functioned through the ages, the normative pattern for the church is found in the book of Acts. So, tongues and interpretation and prophecy are really not a part of the normal church service in probably 95% of the churches around the world. But I want to line up my heart, and I want to line up the life of the church with what Scripture teaches. On Wednesday nights, we're over in the cafe because of the size of the group. And what's being attempted on Wednesday night is after the worship service or after the message, it was this last week, is, you know, has God given anybody anything here? Is there a revelation? Is there a teaching? Is there a prophecy? Do you want to share something? What is God doing in your life? And we are attempting on Wednesday evening to find something of 1 Corinthians 14 in our service. I think there is a time for the preaching, the teaching of the Word, and that's what we have on Sunday morning. I also believe there's a time for the 1 Corinthians 14 kind of a thing. And we're trying to implement something like that in our Wednesday evening service. And we're just babes and we're crawling along, but we want to go in the direction of what the Scripture teaches. I don't want to look at 1 Corinthians 14 and say, oh, isn't that nice? Isn't that nice what those Christians did 2,000 years ago? I think there's something authoritative about this, and I think there's a divine pattern that God has given to us. And I think we avoid it, we neglect it, we're indifferent to it, to our own loss. There's something that God wants to enrich the church with, and we're going to find it here. Part of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 here. We seek the divine pattern and not the traditional historical church pattern. So the Bible says here in chapter 20 that we are to be childlike. We're to be childlike in our thinking. Excuse me, we're not to be childlike in our thinking, but we're to be mature. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, allow the little children to come unto me. So in some ways, we're to be like children. You know, children trust, children love, children just give themselves without hesitation to their moms and their dads. And that's how we're to be towards the Lord. God, I just love you. I give myself to you without hesitation, without any kind of question. I'm reading this book right now entitled As the World Was Watching. And back in September of 1963, there was the bombing of that church in Birmingham. And the four little girls were killed in that blast. And this gave a tremendous impetus to the civil rights movement. But the lady who's authoring this book, the lady who wrote this, she had been in the bathroom where those little girls were killed. They were all her friends, maybe 30 seconds before. And she had passed by and gone to another part of the church. And so she wasn't caught in the immediate blast area there. But as she talks about growing up in Birmingham and her relationship with her parents, she just, total trust, there's no questions. And I remember growing up, and no doubt every one of us, I don't remember ever you know, as a 5-year-old, a 7-year-old, a 10-year-old, questioning my parents. It never dawned on me that they could be fallible human beings. It never dawned on me that they could make mistakes at that time. There was just this utter, complete trust and rest upon. And this is the childlike trust and faith that we're to experience and give to the Lord. So we're to be, not to be children in our thinking, yet to be in evil, to be infants. And the thing about an infant can do no evil. An infant, even though both Protestants and Catholics, we teach the doctrine of original sin, an infant has zero capacity for evil. So in evil, be an infant. Never once in human history has it ever been reported, be on the lookout for a heavily mustached baby boy sucking a binky, crawling away from the first savings and loan. That would never happen. That baby does not have a physical capacity for that, nor does that baby have a thinking capacity for that. Doesn't have an intellectual capacity for that. So be like an infant when it comes to evil, which means don't do it whatsoever. Have it not even be in your capacity to sin against the Lord, to go against the things of the Lord. Think like a man, because not all ideas are created equal. Not all thoughts get a trophy. Some ideas need to be kicked off the team. There's a right way to think about things, and there's a wrong way to think about it. So we're told in verse 21, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, God had sent prophets to Israel calling them to repentance. God is patient. God had sent Isaiah. He's quoting here Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11 there in verse 21. And Isaiah 28, 11 is talking about the Assyrian invasion of Israel, and how Israel, Assyria came down and they besieged the cities of Israel and took them captive in 722 BC. And so God had been speaking to the people through the prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, all of those that were contemporary with Isaiah who were alive when the Assyrian invasion happened. Return to Moses, get right with God. Come back to the Ten Commandments. Fall on your face before the living God. But the people refused the prophetic word. And so God sent them people who would speak tongues to them. And when the Assyrians came into the land, they spoke the Assyrian language and no one understood it whatsoever. And that tongue, the Assyrian tongue, was a sign of judgment. The Assyrian tongue spoken by Israel's enemies was a sign of judgment against the Jews. Now I want you to catch this in this discussion about tongues and prophecy. And it's not that tongues is evil, but tongues can be. It can be a sign of judgment against the church, even as the Assyrian language was a sign of judgment against the people of Israel. God spoke to them by prophecy. They didn't repent. And so now he speaks to Israel in an unknown tongue. See, as a Christian, you are to speak clearly and intelligently. And God desires that his will be made known. And since God desires his will to be made known, you speak clearly, you speak intelligently. Fathers in your house, you're to speak to your children clearly and intelligently about the things of God. And if your kids ask you a question you don't know, you say, I don't know, you know, let me read some books, let's Google it, or let's talk to the pastor or whatever, you know. Don't try to pull the wool over their eyes with your ignorance. But speak clearly, speak intelligently, because it's through fathers, it's through mothers that the will of God comes to the children. And that's one of the roles of mom, that's one of the roles of dad. So as a Christian, you're to speak clearly and intelligently. Uninterpreted tongues do not make known the mind of God. And so I've told you before, I speak in tongues. I could speak in tongues right now. But if I were to go off the rest of the service and speak in tongues, you would say, number one, you're a weirdo. Number two, I don't even understand what's being spoken. Three, I'm not edified. And four, I'm going to pray about even coming back to this church. I mean, it would mess everything up. There would be chaos. Not that we'd all be falling over one another, but chaos in your mind. If I were just to come up here and jumble off a bunch of words that you couldn't understand. Probably, if I could speak Albanian, and I spoke Albanian right now, probably 100% of you wouldn't understand it. That would be the same thing as speaking in tongues. You'd come to the same conclusion. You're a weirdo. I don't understand. I'm not edified, and I don't think I'm going to come back to this place. And so uninterpreted tongues do not make known the mind of God. Uninterpreted tongues do not bless the church, but they diminish the church. Uninterpreted tongues bless the church as much as the Assyrian invasion in 722 B.C. edified Israel. Meaning there's no edification in an uninterpreted tongue. But see, the Corinthians thought that if you're really spiritual, you spoke in tongues. And it was really spiritual if you could display that ability in the church. Because they would want everybody to know how spiritual they are. And so they would go off and they would speak in tongues. It wouldn't be regulated. They'd be doing it, tripping over one another to speak in tongues. And it was just linguistic chaos in the church. See, God desires that people encounter Him and not you. When people come into Calvary Chapel Fremont, it's our desire that you experience the grace and the mercy of God. That in your guilt, your sin, your shame, your loneliness, your weakness, your fear, your anxiety, your worry, that God can speak to you. And that you come face to face with the living God. So often, remember Jesus there in John chapter 2, He came into the temple and He found those that were selling doves and sheep and lambs, those that were changing the money for the pilgrims that would come from the different lands, charging them an exorbitant rate for the exchange into the temple shekel. And He just saw that people, Gentiles, wayfarers, pilgrims from afar, were coming into God's house. And all they met with were hucksters. All they met with were those who would make market of religion. And He said, this is My Father's house, and it's a house of prayer. But you've made it into a robber's den with all of your business. And He overturned the money changers' tables. He made a scourge of cords, and He ran out those that were selling the doves and the animals and whatnot. He was a holy terror in John chapter 2 because He was so jealous for the glory of His Father that He ran off all of those who were making a mockery of the presence of God in the temple. When people come into our house here, they're to experience the grace and the mercy of God. And what Paul is saying here is if everybody's expressing themselves, if you come to church and it's all about you, the people won't experience God. They'll just experience you. And experiencing you isn't the same thrill as experiencing God. We're to be jealous for the glory of God in this place. And that the people come face to face with God. Verse 22, so then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. A sign points to something. What do uninterpreted tongues point to? Well, even as the Assyrian language was a sign that Israel was out of order, so an uninterpreted tongue indicates that the church was out of order. That's what it pointed to. A sign tells a story. A sign gives information. An uninterpreted tongue is a sign to an unbeliever. And what information does that sign give to the unbeliever? Basically, you guys are crazy. You guys don't have Him in mind. You don't have her in mind. You're not really concerned that they meet with the living God. You just want to display your spirituality to them. You want to impress them with what gifts that you may or may not have. An uninterpreted tongue indicated that the church was out of order, because an uninterpreted tongue looks like the judgment of God and not the blessing of God. A Gentile might come, a non-Christian might come into a place where everybody was speaking in tongues at the same time, and they thought, I thought I was going to come and meet with God, and God's not speaking to me at all. An uninterpreted tongue does not bless the Lord. To speak in an uninterpreted tongue is the same as acting as an enemy of the church. And I say that because of the analogy that Paul gives here, that uninterpreted tongues is a sign. And he talks about the Assyrian language being spoken in Israel, and how this barbaric language is, if you would, this language of the enemy in the land of God spoke of judgment. That's Paul's analogy. And he brings that into the understanding of speaking an uninterpreted tongue in the church. What will unbelievers understand by an uninterpreted tongue? And what they'll understand is, we don't belong here. I told you, I think last week or the week before, maybe on Wednesday, I don't know. One of our members is Korean, but she left our church to be with her mother, who was quite ill. And her mother went to the Korean church. And so we went and visited, and we're there in the Korean service. And the whole thing was in Korean. I didn't understand a thing. I understood the nature of the thing. They're worshiping God. They're praising God. They're preaching right now. They're praying right now. But as to the substance, the content, the meaning of it, I had no idea. And I would never go back to that church. Not because they're not Christians, not because they're not nice people. They were wonderful people. But I just wasn't edified. I didn't understand in my mind. And that's exactly what a non-Christian, what an ungifted person would say about those that were speaking in tongues in the church. The church was out of order. And that's confirmed by verse 23, where it says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and the ungifted or the unbeliever enters, will they not say that you are mad? See, the result of an uninterpreted tongue is judgment against the church. It's the judgment of the world. They won't say that God is there. They'll say that crazy people are there. And so it's not necessarily the judgment of God, it's the judgment of the world that's against the church. That's a place we don't want to be. That's not a place where we will find God. We came to seek God and we just found a bunch of folks intent on expressing themselves. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. See, God doesn't want the world laughing at the church. He wants the world on their face before God. Just like it says there in verses 24 and 25. They'll fall on their face and they'll say, God is among you. They come in with their worry, their anxiety, their depression, their sin, their guilt, their loneliness, their alienation from God and other people. They come in with broken dreams and broken relationships and broken health, and they're just seeking so desperately for something. And God wants to reveal Himself to you, to them, to everybody when they come into the house of God. But when they find people who are just full of themselves and intent on demonstrating themselves and expressing themselves and trying to impress you with how spiritual they are, they won't meet with God. God doesn't want the world laughing at the church. He wants them on their faces before Him. Prophecy achieves the purpose of God because people need to be built up and stirred up and held up. We read last week that the purpose of prophecy is to edify, which is build up, to exhort, which is to stir up, and to console, which is to hold up. And this is what God does to the hearts of people when they come and they hear the word of the Lord spoken in the power of the Holy Spirit. They're edified, they're built up, they're stirred up to serve God, or they're stirred up to go home and set something right. You dads, some of you dads, you know that there's something not right in your home. And God's been stirring your spirit to set that right in your home. You know, with social media, with the iPads and the phones, it's so easy. It's so easy for your kids to go where they shouldn't go and to be where they shouldn't be. I remember walking home from sixth grade, and there was a pile of garbage underneath this sign, and I went over there and just seeing what's there, and I found a girly magazine. I found a pornography. And boy, in sixth grade, flame on. And I had to take that magazine. I took it. But I was so secretive about it. And I don't know where I stuck it to take it into the house. And then I crawled into the attic space and I hid it up in the insulation, because I would just be so ashamed and so wiped out if Mom and Dad were to find that. And I had to find, you know, be extra special careful to access that magazine, and everything was so, you know, just so secretive. But now, access is just one click away, two click away, or however many clicks away it is. And you don't have to go through all of that rigmarole to get that. And some of you dads, you know that you need to set something right in your home. And the Holy Spirit's been stirring you up. And then you come to church and that's confirmed. This is a word to go home and to set your house right in the area of social media and what your kids are having access to on their devices, that you need to monitor that better, that you need to be the shepherd of your home. And so prophecy is for edification, it is for exhortation, and it's for consolation as you're going through difficulty and trials and troubles, and there's death, there's divorce, there's disease, there's depression, how God can speak a word into your life and hold you up and comfort you. Those are the purposes of prophecy. Verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And so this is something that we want to implement on Wednesday nights, is verse 26. When you gather, brethren, someone has a revelation, has a prophecy, has a teaching, has an interpretation, has a tongue. We want to give room for the expression of the body of Christ. And so we're to let the various spiritual gifts be used to shine a light, not to shine a light on the one that's being used, but to shine a light upon Jesus and what Jesus wants to do in our lives. See, you are not an ocean to be flowed into. You're a river that supplies others. You know, so often, if you're not the pastor, or if you're not the worship leader, or not an elder, or someone who's teaching the kids, your thought is that you come to church to be flowed into. And certainly that's true. We come to receive from God. And yet, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, especially verse 26, enlarges that understanding that not only am I to be flowed into by the ministry that takes place in this place, but I'm also to be a river that supplies others. I might have a revelation, a teaching, a tongue, an interpretation, a prophecy, or God might put it on me to pray for someone. Hey, brother, I'm glad I'm seeing you this Sunday morning. God laid you on my heart Wednesday night. I've been praying for you. Can I pray for you right now? And not only do you receive, but you're part of the river of God, and you give out, and you supply, and you help water other people's lives. Verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. And so the rules for tongues in the church is that they are to be orderly and that they're to be interpreted, which means it's only one person at a time. So, if two people were to speak in tongues at the same time, it would be out of order. Even as it would be out of order if where's Caleb? Is he in here? Back. All right. Whatever, wherever you are. If Caleb were to come up and stand at that mic and say, okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and he starts preaching a sermon or giving a Bible study even while I'm talking, that would be as out of order as two people speaking in tongues at the same time, or two people trying to prophesy at the same time, or two people trying to do anything at the same time. If Mike's trying to do one song and Susie's trying to do, you know, another song, out of order. God wants things to be orderly. God wants things to be understood, because clarity communicates information, and lack of clarity is chaos. He says there, if anyone speaks in a tongue, one must interpret. If not, he must speak to himself and to God, which tells me that the person who is speaking in a tongue needs to know beforehand if there's an interpreter present in the service. I've been to afterglows and to places where the gifts of the Holy Spirit are being practiced, and sometimes a leader will ask, is there anybody here who has the gift of the interpretation of tongues? And sometimes someone will raise their hand, and the instruction is given, okay, if you want to speak in a tongue, please feel free because we have an interpreter here. Or if no one raises their hand, the instruction is, since there's no interpreter here, if you want to speak in a tongue, don't. Unless you can interpret yourself, which we looked at last week. But the rule is, a tongue has to be accompanied by an interpretation, or else it's out of order. I'll turn on some of the TV evangelists, and they'll be talking in English, and then they'll just start speaking in tongues for, you know, two or three sentences, four or five sentences, and go right back to English. And I'm wondering, what did you just say? You know, did you know that the Lone Ranger killed Tano when he found out what kemosabe meant? Supposed to be a joke. All right. His whole life he'd heard kemosabe, and he thought, well, I guess he's calling me sir or something, but it might have been something else. But when they do that on the screen, that's out of order. Because if there's a tongue, there has to be an interpretation. That's just the scriptural rule. Verse 28, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And so Paul here in verses 29 through 32, he gives us rules for prophecy. And the first rule is that prophets are to speak in order, again, one at a time. I mean, that's just a good rule even for marriage, right? Husband speaks, wife speaks, husband speaks, wife speaks, or wife speaks, husband. But if you're both talking at the same time, it's just confusion. One at a time. Prophets are to speak in order. Prophecy, now here's the interesting point, though, is that prophecy is to be judged. Let two or three prophets speak, and then let there be judgment. The prophets, the others, pass judgment on the thing. When I was interning at a church down in Southern California after Fan and I just got married, there was this fellow whose wife had left him, and he was very distraught about it. But there was a sister in the church who came up to him and told him, thus saith the Lord, by this Easter, your wife will be sitting next to you in the service worshiping God. And so this consoled him. You know, one who prophesies speaks to men for consolation. And so this consoled him. This held him up. This gave him hope for the word, for the future. This word propped him up. And he knew that his marriage would be reconciled and that they would be sitting in church worshiping the Lord. Well, come Easter, their marriage wasn't reconciled. His wife wasn't next to him. And this fella just flipped out. We had to commit him to a mental hospital. I mean, he was so gone. He was wrapped up. He had curled up into a fetal position, and he was just so distraught. He couldn't communicate, and he was just over the edge. Now, I wonder if this prophecy to this man had been given during the time of the service, because it wasn't in service, it was after service or outside of service, that this woman just came to him, maybe out in the lobby in the cafe outside, and saying, you know, this is what the Lord is saying, that your marriage is going to be restored by Easter and you'll be worshiping together. It was a prophecy that wasn't judged. None of the other prophets, the elders, the pastors, no men, no women of spiritual maturity were able to judge that word. The word judge means to separate. They weren't able to see if this was wheat or just barley, wheat or just chaff. No one was able to look at that. And then to protect that man from an unwise word, from a prophecy that never should have been spoken. I think one of the biggest problems in the church is unjudged prophecy, is where people are giving words to one another, and there's no spiritual oversight. There's no word of maturity that can be spoke into it. Remember there in Acts chapter 13 that Paul and some of the teachers and prophets are praying there in Antioch. And the Holy Spirit said, set apart Paul and Barnabas to the ministry I've given to them. And we know that this was really a genesis of the first missionary journey. But then it says they fasted and they prayed some more before sending them out. And I'm wondering if that fasting and praying some more before sending them out was to say, basically, is this really the Lord? You know, here's this one. There's a prayer meeting of 10 people, and this one person stands up and says, you know, send away Paul and Barnabas to the work I've called them to. Okay, well, we need to, you know, judge that word. Is that really from God? And so they prayed and they fasted, and obviously they thought it was a word from God. Remember when Paul and Silas headed out for the second missionary journey, they tried to go into Bithynia. The Spirit of God forbade them. They tried to go into Asia. The Spirit of God forbade them. And they're wondering, what do we do? Where do we go? And then Paul had a vision that night, a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so he tells his ministry team the next day, and Paul, Luke, the author of Acts, says this, we decided that God was calling us to Greece, that God was calling us to Macedonia. And it's so interesting, because I see Paul as this hard-charging, you know, single-minded kind of guy who would tell his ministry the next morning at breakfast, hey guys, I had a vision. A man from Macedonia was saying, come over and help us. And we've been trying to preach, but every road we go down, the Holy Spirit says no. But this is the open door. Let's go. I made the decision as the leader. Let's go. But Luke, again, he uses very interesting language. He says, Paul told us about this, and we concluded that God was calling us to Macedonia. I believe Paul submitted that word to the group. And it just wasn't his decision as the leader. I think Paul was a type A, hard-charging, again, individual. I don't know if I would want to work for him. You know, he's just a tough little nut. But he submitted it to the group. Hey, guys, could this be God speaking to us? And Luke said, we decided. One of the biggest problems in the church, I think, in the charismatic movement is unjudged prophecy. And there's a lot of people who are being hurt by words that they've been given that aren't really from the Lord. And so it's important that there be judgment passed on the prophecies that are given. We're also told that the prophets are to yield to other prophets. That's verse 30. But if a revelation is made to one who is seated, the first one must keep silent. They must have had some kind of a system that Prophet A would stand up and say, you know, the Lord's given me something, and he gets up and he starts speaking. But then Prophet B somehow signals to Prophet A, I've got something too. And Prophet A doesn't say, well, you just sit there until I'm done. Prophet A has to wrap up really quick and yield to Prophet B. That's what it says there in verse 30. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one, the one who's speaking, must keep silent. I'm speaking, Brett gets a word from God, he signals to me, and okay, I yield the floor to Brett. And then he goes on to say, verse 31, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn, all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The prophets are always in control of themselves. You're never out of control. Someone can't get up and say, thus saith the Lord, Newark, Fremont, and Union City. They're all going to come together as one city. We're going to have a meeting of 10,000 Christians. And boy, I just couldn't help myself from saying that. I had to speak it. No, you didn't. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You can control yourself. It's not like there's this automatic spirit of prophecy that came upon you and you were compelled to do that. You're always in control. Therefore, if you're prophesying something, Paul would say here, and Prophet B signals to you that they receive something, you're to yield because you're in control of your spirit. And you can sit down and let the other person speak. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches, as in all the churches of the saints. God's not a God of confusion. God wants things to be clear. God is so clear about what man's problem is and what his solution, what his response is. The Bible is so clear that you and I are sinners. You and I are separated from God at birth. And unless we're born again, unless we're converted, unless we repent of our sins, we can never know the living God. And maybe you've never repented of your sins before. You at home, you've never acknowledged your need of God. The Bible says, God so loved the world. This is crystal clear. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God could not be clearer about his love for you and me than the cross. There's no one that has given greater clarity to the love of God than Jesus Christ by living, dying, and rising for us. And the ministry of the church, whether it be tongues, whether it be preaching, whether it be prophecy, whether it be you just speaking to people out in the world, the ministry of the church is to be crystal clear. And God sets the pace. God could not be clearer than what he has done for you and me in Jesus Christ. And if you've never repented of your sins, never put your faith in him, Paul said if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And you at home, you in the room here, if you've never made that good confession concerning Jesus Christ, in just a minute I'm going to ask you to stand. And by standing, you're saying, Pastor, I want to pray with you. I want to confess Jesus with you. I want to repent of my sins and put my faith in Jesus. And so if that applies to you this morning, you want to do that at home, here in the room, I just invite you to stand up right where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me. I want to give my life and my heart to Christ. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? I want you to pray for me. I want to come to know the Lord. I've been convicted of my sin. I know that there's eternal life. I know that there's a heaven above me. I know that there's a hell below me. Death isn't the end. Death is just a doorway. Well, if you at home would stand, let's pray this prayer together. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I recognize that I'm a sinner. And I see so clearly that God loves me. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for giving yourself to me. Come and cleanse me. Come and forgive me. Come and pour out your grace upon me, I pray. Come and fill me with the Holy Spirit. I confess that Jesus is Lord. I believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Holy Spirit, come and save me. Empower me to live a life for you. And in Jesus' name, amen.